One of the great privileges I have as a pastor is to walk alongside couples, especially as they approach marriage, do premarital counseling, sometimes take part in their wedding, and it's just a great time. And I think there's three couples in our church that I have performed their wedding ceremony to date, and I just really enjoy that time. It's a great time to get to know one another. It's a great time for them to get to know each other. But little known fact is the first wedding I actually took part in was my grandparents' wedding. And that sounds pretty crazy. Here's kind of what happened many years ago. They've been married for 19 years, ran into some problems, committed sins against each other, broke some of their marriage vows, and my grandpa took off, moved to Florida. He lived down there, I think, 34 years. And then a few years later, he came back. After all that time away, after not seeing family for extended periods, and he started to reconnect with my grandma, and he actually approached her and asked for forgiveness for his part in her marriage falling apart. So short time later, my grandma, her husband, he got older, he passed away, and he had his funeral. My grandpa and grandma started talking a little more regularly. And before long, they're hanging out together, spending time together, because they weren't living far apart at that point in time. And then a few years go by, they come and visit me in Greensburg, where I'm working as a youth pastor. And after church, we're driving down the highway, just me and my grandpa. He liked fast cars, and I happened to have one at that time, and we're just chit-chatting. And he asked me the question that blew my mind. He said, "What would you think if I remarried your grandmother?" I'm like, "You talked to her about this? Is this a safe thing to bring up?" And I looked at him and I said, "What are your intentions with my grandmother? I really want to know this." And so we talked through it, and I said, "Hey, if you've really forgiven each other, and you know her husband's passed away, I think that could open the door. But you got to make sure that you've put the past behind you." And he said, "Well, there's a reason why I'm asking you." And I said, "Well, I'm not even one of your kids. I'm your grandson." And he said, "What is that?" He said, "Why won't you do the wedding?" So I did the wedding, and it was really bizarre. It was our whole family together, and it was a great time. And after the wedding, we went back to their house, and it was just all of us sitting together, enjoying, just picturing this is what it could have been like all those years if they had avoided that decision to separate and broke their marriage vows. And it was kind of a healing moment for our family. And I know not every story ends that way. And as we move into talking about marriage, I know that that's sometimes a painful subject for people that are here, either because they lost a loved one, or marriage isn't going great, or they lived through a very messy separation and divorce. And what I want to tell you is, if you're here this morning, just don't tune this message out. This is a part of understanding God's beautiful design. Because last week we started understanding men and women were created equal in the image of God. You're all image bearers. You have the status in that you reflect God's image to creation. Now, that image of God is broken because of sin, but that doesn't mean that we should value anyone any less because of some sins they've committed or sins they've been forgiven of and are still dealing with. Because if we're real, all of us have a mess as Christians. We're all living with a mess, and we're all hoping that by the grace of God, we start to get more and more right as we approach the end of our lives. But the same thing is true with marriage. It was an institution that God provided so that two sexes, opposite sexes, could come together for a lifelong commitment. And when we see what's happening in our culture, we recognize that, hey, we're not taking this as seriously maybe as we need to. So the elders and I, we've been talking about what does it mean to have a facility? What does it mean to have bylaws that guide our decision-making and who can use the facility? And we've also been talking about maybe one area of our Constitution that maybe we need to address sometime in the next couple months. And so we've been looking at a statement that I want to share with you, because it's also going to give us some guidance on how do we explain marriage from the Scripture, because it brings it together pretty concisely. So that's going to come up on the screen. It says, marriage is the original and foundational institution of human society. Before there was any other institution, Adam and Eve became one flesh and were married. And we see it's established by God as a one flesh covenantal union between a biological man and a biological woman that is lifelong until separated by death, exclusive, monogamous, and faithful, and is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. There's a mystery there that something about our relationship with our spouse when we enter into marriage is supposed to reflect Jesus and his relationship to the church. Now, there's some things we got to deal with as we walk down this road. I didn't want to get into national statistics because they're all over the place. Some people say 50% of marriage ends in divorce. Some say it's much less than that. They say that divorce is on a decline, but there's less people getting married. So depending on how you want to bend statistics, you can get them to say anything you want them to say. But I did look up Ohio because that is relevant to us this morning. It says in Ohio, these statistics, and they're put together by lawyers, so you know that they're on top of this because this is a money-making gig for them. They get paid a lot to deal with divorce. 1 in 3 marriages in Ohio will end in 10 years, and 1 in 5 will end in 20 years. That's crazy. Those are big numbers. And then if you look at the average length of a marriage, especially second marriages, I don't know why they're different, but it says 7.3 years is the average length of a second marriage for men and 6.8 years for women. Now, whether those numbers are right, you think they'd be pretty close to the same because last time I checked, it takes 2 to get married, but that's statistics these lawyers gave us. But it does cause us to ask this question. What is happening to our society? What is happening? See, I don't think that most people think in terms of their lives that every area of our life needs to be submitted to the will of God and lived to the glory of God. And when you look at the divorce rates among Christians, depending which ones you go with, they are staggering for people that claim to be living in God's kingdom. Now listen, I understand there's some things that are just unavoidable, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But what I don't want us to do is, even if we go through a tough situation, tough time, ends bad, we don't want to degrade the institution because it was still instituted by God, but we have to recognize that instituted was affected at the fall by sin. See, the guiding philosophy in our culture right now isn't any one worldview. The guiding philosophy is this thing called syncretism. And I'm going to explain briefly what that is. It means that you take whatever worldview, 1, 2, or 3, and you merge them together, and then you just cherry pick how you want to live your life. And that's what a lot of Christians have done. They have accepted a syncretistic worldview that includes some Christian ideas, that includes some secular ideas, that includes maybe some ideas even from another religion or worldview. And they said, this is how I'm going to live, rather than under the authority of King Jesus. So with that in mind, I got a couple points, and we're going to look at a couple scriptures. We're mostly going to be in Matthew 19 and Ephesians 5. And here's the first thing we get from scripture, and I want to point out to you as we get started. And we saw this in the statement. It's that marriage was designed to be a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. So with that, we're going to jump into Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to pick up in verse 3. And it's, Jesus is there, and it says, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking. Now notice that phrasing. They're not there because they really want an answer. They're not there because they're curious about a topic that, you know, the Son of God has more information than they do. They're there to test them. And many of you have dealt with people like that where they're asking questions about the Bible, they're asking questions about faith, but maybe they're not necessarily really interested in learning. They're trying to test you or trip you up. And that's what the Pharisees are doing here. And here's the question. They say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read, he takes them back to the Old Testament, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and then to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So this whole discourse, this whole section is rooted in a context where the Pharisees are testing Jesus. And as they pose this question, thinking they were going to counter with biblical support. Now, that brings us to a very important point this morning, and I want to share this with you, and I want to just put you on guard. Not everyone quoting the Bible is someone you can trust. I want to make that clear. You can't trust everyone just because they got a verse. Satan had verses when tempting Jesus. Pharisees had verses taken out of context when challenging Jesus. You can't trust someone just because they got a Bible and a verse and they're trying to tell you what is true. There's so much more to teaching the Word of God than just pulling a quote out of thin air and saying, this means that. Because if you want to be, you know, clever or you want to be trite, you can take any verse and make it say anything you want. There are some very bad verses taken out of context that people live their life by and they're not living by truth. So what we see is here's their question, and then Jesus takes them all the way back to the created order, reminding us of what we learned last week. You got male and female, and God brought them together. And one of our points last week was if you're looking for a spouse, encourage you not to look too hard. Pray that God will bring you the spouse that you're supposed to have. And so Jesus references Genesis 2, and he talks about God's plan was to make two into one. Now, let me say this. If you're here this morning going, well, you don't understand, things went really bad, I just want to assure you, divorce would never have happened without the fall. We have a lot of institutions that are corrupted by sin. There's a lot of brokenness. And so if you're hearing this going, well, you know, I'm being judged. No, you're not. We want you to know we have compassion and love for you. We have a group of ladies that are widows and divorcees. They get together. Before COVID, they were doing lunch every month, and I think that's going to resume. We want to be that place, that hospital where we can care for you and spend time with you. Now, we know that since God made two into one, basically Jesus says you can't un-one what God has made one. Once you are one with that person, I believe there's always going to be a connection there. Case in point, my grandma and grandpa, for years, like I said, they lived far apart. Grandma in Pennsylvania, grandpa in Florida, never spoke. And there were times we would get these Christmas cards or birthday cards, and we just lay them on the table, one from grandma, one from grandpa. They're like the same card, like 90% of the time. And sometimes made by different publishers, different companies. It's like, what is, do they not understand, like, how connected they are? How much, we use the term soulmates a lot in describing them. So for some of us, after my grandpa passed away and it was just the two of them, there was no surprise they were getting back together, because when you're connected with someone, there's always going to be that heartache. There's always going to be that seemingly something has tied you together. And young people, listen, this is why we encourage you, don't take sex lightly. Don't rush into a physical relationship. So when God is talking about two become one, he's talking emotionally, spiritually, and physically. Now notice what Jesus points out. The Pharisees, they twisted the word of God. Moses did not command divorce. Moses allowed it because of sin and hardness of heart. And also, too, if you go back into that culture, the divorces need to be regulated because women were not doing well under that system. So they were taking marriage lightly back in biblical times, just like people take marriage lightly today. So for us, we need to guard our hearts. Young people, people that are single, let me just say, if you are thinking about entering into that relationship, do not take it lightly. The commitment is supposed to be one man and one woman for a lifetime. I know there's cases where there's remarriage. What we're talking about is what God had originally designed. The second thing we learn from this text is that marriage was God's intended place for sexual expression. This is where God intended sexual intimacy to occur. And look back at verse 5, Jesus said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So you're leaving your old family, men, and you're coming together with your wife to start a new family, and the two become one flesh, emotional, spiritual, and physical, like we've already said. So they're no longer two, but they are one. That is how it is meant to work. In Ephesians 5:3, we're given this command because this is the place where God wanted sexual intimacy to be expressed safely. We read, but sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you as is proper among the saints. So we got Paul writing to Christians, You know, we believe the words of Jesus apply to all Christians. And that word sexual immorality, I want you to understand what that is. That is a junk drawer term. And what we mean by that is you think anything that deviates from the plan of God, it goes in that junk drawer. So whatever we can come up with, whatever deviation from God's plan that our society designs, it fits in there. Because people say things like, well, the Bible doesn't address this because this wasn't invented or this wasn't a problem back then. The scriptures are outdated. It's like, no, there's all kinds of ways we can sin, but only one way to live that follows God's design. So we got to understand, anything that deviates from that is out of bounds for God's people. You don't get to make your own morality. So if marriage is the place where God intended sexual expression, we have to think about all the things that this excludes. It excludes fornication, sex before marriage, adultery, sex outside of marriage, polygamy, you know, having many partners, bestiality, sex with animals. I can't believe we have to say that in our culture. Pedophilia, sex with children, same-sex encounters, pornography, and lust. All those things are out of bounds for God's people because God designed us to have one partner in the context of marriage. So if you call yourself a Christian and you're attempting to fulfill your sexual desires outside the boundaries of marriage, it's time to repent. It's time for God's people to live like God's people. Another thing we see in this text is that, it is in the, not the text, but the statement. We know that when reading scripture, God gives men and women different commands in the context of marriage. This is from Ephesians chapter 5. So if you're following along, you can follow on the screen, or please turn there in your copy of God's Word. We see the first command given to women. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, we have a problem with that because there are people that are chauvinistic, and they think all women should submit to all men. The text doesn't say that. Women, you are free to do your own thing, but it says to submit to your own wives as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. See, the command that Paul gives to ladies is directly tied back to creation and the fall. When you read Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God gave out different punishments for Eve and Adam because they're different. They're enough alike that they're the same kind. They're meant to be complements, but they fulfill different roles. And one of the things that we read in the text in Genesis 3 is you get pain in childbearing. That was part of the curse. And ladies, you're looking at your kids saying, thank you for that rough day. And also, too, it says your desire will be to usurp or overthrow your husband, but because of the physical difference, he will rule over you. And that's why you have a history of male leadership sometimes being abused. But the call to the wife is to submit to her husbands in the same way that she would submit to the Lord. And the reason is for that submission is because you are living under the rule of the Lord. Now, this brings up lots of questions, and we'll get to a few of those later. But functionally, men are called to lead in the family. This doesn't mean he gets to be a tyrant. This doesn't mean he gets to be a dictator. And this doesn't mean that the wife has no opinion or no responsibility to lead or no responsibility to speak into the husband's life. We'll get to what the men are supposed to do. But there's a lot of cases where you see marriages going wrong because the guy just sits down, checks out, and lets his wife run everything. So we're called, ladies, to submissively show respect to your husbands, and men, you're called to lead. The problem right now we have is men aren't leading well all the time. We see that in our culture all the time. So what does wife submitting to her husband look like? Well, just like the church does the will of Christ, a wife does the will of her husband, assuming he's following Jesus. Now, husbands, you don't get off the hook here. And one of the reasons why the word respect and submission comes up with women is because women are designed to love easy. They love easy, and they need to be loved as well. But what men need is respect. They need to know that their spouse honors them, respects them. A lot of guys, they don't care if you like them; they want to be respected. So the oxygen to the guy from a lady is respect and submission. But look at the command that Jesus gives husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So if you're sitting here going, oh, my wife needs to respect me, it's like, yeah, you need to lay your life down for your wife. Your command is pretty big too. And look at verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. So that's what Jesus was doing. But you want to present your wife in a way that she's thriving under your leadership without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That's Paul quoting Jesus. So husbands, verse 25, we're called to love our wives as Christ loved the church with a sacrificial love. A love that says, I'm willing to sacrifice myself. I'm willing to lay aside myself for my wife's good. In verses 26 and 27, we see that husbands should love their wives with a purifying love, the way that Jesus loves the church in a purifying way. So husbands, your wives, they should thrive spiritually under your leadership. You're called to lead spiritually, be the family's leader in all things. And let me tell you, one of the ways that has worked out in our house is anytime there's a crisis, we've had a few medical crises in our family, we get the family together and I pray. And I just ask them to pray along with me because I believe I'm also praying for the need, but also modeling for our kids. This is what you do when crises come up. You don't panic, you stop and you pray. So we're called to love in a purifying way. This also means husbands, we're called to protect our wives, to make good decisions, to look out for her. Look, I know guys didn't do that well. They always had the nice car and the wife always had the clunker. That's a bad move. That's not loving her and looking out for her well-being. We see in verse 28 through 30, husbands are called to demonstrate a caring love. The kind of love that says, I'm worried about your needs. I'm sensitive. I'm tender. When we were raising Seth, when he was real little, I loved this phrase. I said, Seth, we want you to grow up and be tough. We want you to be strong. We want you to be able to engage the world, but we want you to be tender-hearted as well. Husbands, you're called to be tender and loving to your wives. That means showing up with flowers, pursuing her, dating her as your marriage goes on. It's not like you get her and the game's over. You need to spend the rest of your life pursuing your wife. And then finally, we see in verse 31, husbands are called to love their wives with an unbreakable love. You're making that commitment, you're setting the tone, and you are not leaving. Jesus goes on to say in verse 32, he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So guys, our natural thing is we're more about respect than love. When you don't love your wife, it's like cutting off her oxygen. When you don't show love, tender love, sacrificial love, an unbreakable love, it's like cutting off oxygen to her heart. And usually what happens in a context where there's no love and there's no respect is someone gets to the point where they're like, I'm not going to live this way anymore. And it's usually when it falls apart. I love this quote from John MacArthur. I think it sums up what a marriage should look like. It says, husbands and wives are to have a mutual possessiveness as well as a mutual submissiveness. Yes, husbands, functionally, you're to take the lead. But you're called to do all those things to love your wife the way Jesus would. So men, let me say this. If you are either living in a passively, unavailable style of being a husband, or you're being domineering, you're living out the sin of Adam. Some women have lived out the sin of Eve for sure, but there's a lot of men living out the sin of Adam. Ladies, if you're trying to subvert your husband, you are living out the curse of Genesis 3 and not according to the word of God. Now here's some common questions or misconceptions that I think come up. First question I often get when I meet with people is, what if my husband or wife is not a believer? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul gives a really long answer to this, but the short answer is to stay with that unbelieving spouse as long as they're willing to stay with you. Because a lot of times what happens, you know, someone gets married, thinks they're married to a Christian, find out their spouse is not a Christian, or one comes to faith before the other, and it makes things kind of uneven and rocky. And so the question is, well, if they're not believing in the same faith that I am, maybe I should just go. And it says, no, as long as they're willing to stay with you, you stay with them. And you've seen many cases where one spouse came to Christ first, and many times the family follows. So stay as you are. Prayerfully stay as you are. And if you need help, you need church family to walk alongside you, one or two people to encourage you, we're here for that. Second question I get often, and sometimes I've seen this even in counseling over the years, my wife is not submitting or my husband isn't loving, so I don't need to fulfill my biblical obligation. You hear that a lot, you know, with men. Well, I don't need to love her because she's not submitting. And it's like, no, these commands are not conditional. It doesn't say Jesus, it never comes along and says, well, you know, you need to do this, but if your spouse isn't doing what they're supposed to do, you're kind of off the hook. No, men, if you're in a difficult marriage, you are called to love your wife. You are called to love your wife sacrificially, in a caring way, unbreakable way. You're called to love your wife. Ladies, if your husband's not loving you, you're called to respect your husband. That's what it means to show that you belong to Jesus Christ. Third question I get, which is related to this, should I stay with an abusive spouse? Absolutely not. If you're physically in danger, you need to separate. You need to call the authorities. You need to get yourself and possibly your kids out of harm's way. I have heard pastors say to women, you need to stay no matter what. I think that is evil. I think that is evil to expect someone to live under the abuse of an abuser, because the cost is terrible. And if a person is acting violently, they need to be in jail. The authorities need to be called, and they need to be dealt with. If someone is verbally abusive, I've seen cases where verbal abuse is just as detrimental as physical abuse. You need to get out of that situation. You need to stay away until there's true change, and you need to get a community around you to support you. Last question I get, and this is usually from teens that want to do what they want as long as they want. What if I don't want to get married? It's part of God's design, but there's no rule saying you have to. I've known a couple people in my life. I knew a gentleman from the church I grew up in. He was a bachelor. He's still a bachelor. He's used being a bachelor as a way to commit to God's word, to serve the church, and invest in people. That's how he spent his whole life. Never even really dated, just had no desire. And Paul also addresses this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. He says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. That's Paul speaks. So basically, live the life the Lord has assigned to you and pray that God will give you contentment. So if you're saying, you know what? Maybe you grew up in a tough situation. You're like, I don't want to live that out. I don't want to take the chance. Well, there's things you can do to prepare for marriage that will maybe head that off. Like, you know, you got young people, if you're dating, date someone who loves the Lord. If they don't love Jesus, there's a chance that they might not be a good partner in life, especially if you love Jesus. But learn to live and be content as you are. So the disciples, here's his response to all this, Matthew 19, verses 10 to 12. The disciples said to him, if this is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. It's their conclusion. This is not a good idea. But Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by man, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let one who is able to receive this receive it. So basically he comes back with, hey, there are people that from birth were unable to have intimate relationships. And there's some that were made that way because they've become some form of a bondservant. And Jesus says, let the person who can receive it, receive it. See, marriage works when both spouses follow that blueprint that God gave them. The blueprint is designed to give your spouse what they need and also help you obey in an area where you're less likely to obey. Because the blueprint of marriage, when you read the way it's outlined in Scripture, not what it's become, not all the corruptions and perversions of it, the blueprint you find in the Bible is indeed a beautiful design. Our church's desire is to teach marriage well. My personal commitment is if I know there's someone wanting to meet to discuss their marriage, I make time for them. As their pastor, I'll make time for them. I can't always deal with everything. I usually refer out and check back in if it's over my head. But it's one of the commitments I have made as an elder of this church to be there for couples that are in crisis. And I want you to know, our other elders, they have that same mindset. There's times they're meeting with couples I don't even know about because they've had some training and, you know, different marriage seminars, and they want to see you succeed as well. We'll close by saying this. If you've been hurt by marriage in the past and you need encouragement, we're here for you. If you are single and you're like, where do I fit? We want to help you fit. But if you are in a marriage, I encourage you and I beg you, find out who you are and who your spouse is. Ladies, respect, submit to your husbands, but men, love your wives well. Love them the way that Jesus loved the church.